We're going to be in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll go to verse 7, just get some context here. Brother Richard Cook, would you stand and pray for this Sunday school class?
Well, Father, we have a great, great privilege to sit in a Sunday school class and hear the Word of God. Lord, we sure are interested in what you have to say. Lord, we know that we'll benefit greatly having hearing ears. Strengthen us, O God, to put into practice what we hear, that we'll be doers, not hearers only. Bless the preacher. Give him great understanding and wisdom, Lord, as we listen. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right. Hebrews chapter 3. We looked at the idea that Moses was faithful, Christ is the son over his own house, and then the Holy Ghost said, today, if you will, hear his voice. And you know, one of the things I'm going to be discussing at the 1 o'clock is that our hearing is a willful action. Okay? Hearing is a willful action. Otherwise, it's just noise. But you know, if you remember the old Charlie Brown specials and that, whenever the adults are, wah, 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 that's, you know, but you'd be amazed how many people, that's all that goes into their heads when people talk. So it says, if you will, hear his voice, okay? If you will. But goes on in verse 8, says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. And so there it shows this act of will on the people's heart, the people's part to harden their hearts. Now they didn't just say this, I'm going to harden my heart against God. You know, that isn't what they did. But instead, they began to hear something they did not want to hear. How many of you have ever tried to reason with a child? All right. And then, you know, you the first two steps they take, you know, does mommy love you? Yes, mommy loves you. You know, does mommy feed you? Yes. How are we going to be having supper tonight? And he realizes this is the answer to whether or not he can have a cookie. You know, and suddenly he's not going to talk anymore about this. He can see where this is going, all right? And he wants that cookie now. He's not going to reason with you. And he's actually hardened his heart. He's not listening to you anymore. He sees where this discussion is going, and he doesn't want it, okay? And you'd be amazed how many people do that with God. There's somewhere they can begin to see where this is going, and they shut it down. And sometimes they do it automatically. I always think back to one of my first exposures to a nursing home ministry. And it really was instructive to me because I remember these girls running over to an old man in a wheelchair. He had a catheter, there's a big baby urine on the side of his wheelchair. He was missing a leg and such. And they wanted to go deal with him and talk to him about the Lord. And he's going, I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. And I realized that was sealed on his lips. Came a point when God just sealed that. Okay? And he probably had had that on his lips for 40 or 50 years. Okay? At some point, he hardened his heart. He did not want to hear what God had to say. And at one point, God just sealed it on his lips. It no longer was even a choice with him anymore. He began to hear this, and these are the words that came out. And, you know, I have to be careful in this sense. You know, I got my Medicare card and all this kind of thing, so officially I'm an old person or whatever. But, and you know, and those of you who've gone through, you know, what I'm going through, you don't feel old. You know, your mind's still where it was, and which was never good with me. But, you know, you know, your feelings and everything, and you look around things or whatever else, and you have to realize your eyes are looking out of a body that can't do what it used to do or whatever else. But I have learned this with older people, that they often just let themselves go and say what they were always thinking. Okay? Suddenly they'll be grouchy. They'll say horrible things in the nursing home. They'll say horrible things there. And it's not that those things weren't on their heart and weren't on their mind before, but the will to stop saying them is gone, all right? So they just say them. So a few things that'll open up to loose a person's tongue. Liquor will do it, you know? You go in the morning, you see your friend, he chewed you out in the bar the night before and he apologized, I'm sorry, I was drunk. You can say that, but the liquor didn't put those thoughts into your head, okay? The liquor loosened those thoughts. Anger does the same thing. Anger doesn't put thoughts into a person's heart. It looses the thoughts that are of the heart. And it looses them. And then they say things, well, I'm sorry, I was angry. The sad part is your anger bared what was in your heart, okay? I don't want what's in my heart bared, because I'm telling you right now, my heart has a lot of corrupt stuff in it, okay? You know, if you want to go up and study the Ask of the Family, please don't start by digging up our sewer. Please don't start with that. It stinks, it's awful, it's terrible, or as horrible as any other family anywhere. And if you dig up our sewer, you're going to find that. Well, that's the same thing if I was stupid enough to get angry and let my heart come out, okay? And these awful things to come out in the heart. But again, senility will do the same thing. Things will start coming out of that person that's been in there, and that's why it's best, clean your heart up now. Let your heart be cleansed, purified with faith through Jesus Christ, because there will come a day when God will seal those things, those little quick things, just bam, just quick. You know, it's frustrating when word processors first came out. You know, you type on the computer and suddenly, I remember with a typewriter, you know, when you're as dyslexic as I am, a typewriter is just an awful, horrible thing. You know, it just is. And there's not enough white out in the world to cover what I do. To this day, I'll write himself, and it's him, S-L-E-F. I'll even say to myself, remember, S-E-L-F, and it'll still be S-L-E-F, you know. And, you know, my word processor will underline it, you know, and I have to go back there and change it or whatever. But when word processors first came out, what I loved to do was go in there and change someone's default. So if they wrote their own name, it would say stupid. You know? Yeah. You know, they say sincerely stupid Hesper. You know? You know, and these defaults and that kind of, you've been messing with my computer, yeah, because I know how to change certain default settings and such. You know, but nothing's more frustrating than to work on a program, say on a computer all day, you're setting something up and you want it to be so and so, you wake up in the morning, it's all gone back to default. Every bit of your labor is gone. It's all gone back to default. It's exactly what it was before. It's frustrating. But you have some understanding of how a preacher feels when he's preached to people in a congregation, and somehow or other, in between Sundays, it's all gone back to default, okay? It's exactly where they were before they came in. Why? Because somewhere in there, their will is not allowing them to hear what God's saying, okay? It's not allowing them. There's a default. Certain things are being said, and their mind instantly pops, boop, boop. From that point on, they're not hearing what God's saying to them, okay? Faith cometh by hearing. So if the devil can keep you from hearing and trick you into hearing something you're not supposed to hear, faith will never come, okay? So look, here it says, today, if you will hear his voice, will you or won't you, okay? Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, okay? Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And again, it's a sad thing to realize that the people who built the tabernacle, the people who watched the walls of water and marched through them and such, that those people erred in their heart, and they are not in heaven. They never had the faith of God. It said they erred in their heart. That's where salvation is. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And that's where their error was. That's where it was. And he says that, okay? That's a hard thing to realize. I remember in my more youthful days, not long after being saved, We were at a church that was exciting. We were building it. You know, that idea, setting things up and everything. And it dawned on me one day, I wonder if any of us generation who are working on this church will actually see it. And you want to know something? I can go visit that church today, and it's the children who've made it into something. Okay? But the first generation, really, God scattered us to the winds and our sins and folly and everything else. God was gracious to me. God restored me in so many ways. And allowed me to be in a pulpit and such. But I look at so many of those who are to my right and left, and they're just out of it. But they're children. And I remember how many times I would hear mothers say, oh, this is going to hurt our children to do this. Or, oh, this is going to hurt our, you know, we're not going to do that. We're going to protect our children. And Moses actually told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 1, he said, your children, which you said should be for a prey, you told God, if we do what you say, our children will be in danger, okay? They're the ones that are going to go into the promised land. Those ones that you said should be for a prey. And I look so often back at that generation of people that I was with, and I think of all those mothers, well, we're not going to do that with our kids. No, we're going to do that with our kids. And a lot of them were destroyed. But I look today, and their children. There's one by the name of Chase Durden. And Ruth Ann actually went to school, to church with his mother when they were very little. And then, you know, that family blew to pieces. And later on, I'll never forget Joey Durden coming in. He met our church through the jail ministry and came in. And remember the first day he ever came in, $100 bills in his pocket. Only God knows where he got them from. And with great drama, throws them in the plate. You people visited me in jail or whatever else. And, you know, and he brought in a wife, and, you know, then he left. 2 years later, he brought in a different wife and such. And, you know, and he had some children, and you just grieved for those children. You just grieved. And I don't know how many times I looked and just thought to myself, there's no hope for these children. You know, and they would come to the house of God and such. And you know something? Tim McVeigh told me something about 5 years ago. He said, you know, I ran into Chase Durney, and he has the most tremendous testimony of salvation in Christ Jesus. One of those children, just the most tremendous testimony. And you know what? I see Chase on the internet all the time, a spokesman for his church and such. And I actually ran into him in Columbia, South Carolina, and he just gave me this wonderful testimony of salvation. And you know, he's got this wonderful marriage and such. And it's such a joy to me because it's a family that you look at and say, those children have no hope whatsoever. But a man of God never gave up on them. There's old Chase Durden, just in and with salvation, and I love it, okay? But you have to be careful because that whole generation that came into the desert was never allowed that promised land because their hearts were not right. All right. It says in verse 11, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You got to be careful of that. It's easy to let things make you depart from God. And by the way, how do you depart from God? Well, the first way is depart from the people of God. That's the smartest way. If I wanted to get someone to depart from God, the first thing I would do is convince them not to be in the house of God. That's the first thing I'd do. Don't be in the house of God. You make sure you're not here, okay? And so that'd be the first way to do it. You know, how to depart from God. Then I'd set my Bible reading apart, okay, and such. And it'd just become a sporadic thing or whatever else. And you're told, be careful, okay? Be careful. Don't let that evil heart of unbelief. Don't, you know, I have an evil heart of unbelief in me. I do. You don't think there's mornings I wake up and just contrary to God and contrary to everything, or sometimes during the day, or it's called an evil heart of unbelief. And you know, and my heart's been purified by faith, but I have an old nature, okay? And it wants to do things its way. And I've been told, don't let that evil heart of unbelief take me away from the living God, all right? Don't let it do that. Verse 31, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, sin never comes and says, oh, by the way, here I am, I'm sin, you know, wouldn't you like to have your life destroyed? Wouldn't it be nice to have a bad conscience for the next 10 years? Wouldn't it be nice to have people see you do this thing and think evil? No, sin never comes that way. Sin always comes with deceitfulness. And whatever it takes for you to be deceived. You know, I remember years ago, Ruth Ann and I were studying adult survivors of childhood sexual abuse. And we studied that for 2 years under scholarship in the state of South Carolina. And we went to meetings and conventions and things and testimonies and learned all these things. And one of the things that we learned about a pedophile, when a pedophile is in a group of people, he is like melted wax. He will conform to whatever he melts on. Boom. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, if I were to put a piece of wax on this table here, you know, it wouldn't do anything. But if I heated it up and then brought it up, it would have the pattern of that doily and even of the money and everything else. And so they conform, they become whatever they need to be. If one came into here, he would become whatever he needed to be. He would become as much like us as he possibly could. He would do everything he could to conform there and such. It's the deceitfulness of sin. It's that idea that, I'll come in and I'll do whatever I can to make them think that I'm one of them and such. Somebody was just telling me about a bus driver up in Rochester who was driving a Sunday school bus, going out there, picking up all the little kids and such. What did he do? He conformed himself to look like exactly a man of trust in this position. And he hurt so many children. So many. And so many of the parents are blind to where it came from and how their children got so torn up. In fact, if you know anything of the history of the churches in Rochester, it's eat up with that stuff. I call it the 104 corridor. It's just eat up with it. Just so many of the people have been harmed with it and such over the years. But it's called being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I just gave you one gross, horrible example. But whoever you are, whatever you're doing, sin has a way of coming in and deceiving you for whatever you need. Whatever would deceive Tanya probably wouldn't deceive Chris. And it probably wouldn't deceive Chris Ruggles. Okay? Wouldn't deceive Ron. Okay? Whatever would deceive me probably wouldn't deceive Mike. Okay? It's not going to do that. But what sin does is it comes like paraffin, like wax melted, and it comes to you and in that perfect form to you, that perfect thing to come to you and completely deceive you. And again, some of you, you wouldn't drink liquor no matter what. If you were tortured, you wouldn't drink liquor. If you were tortured, you wouldn't look at pornography. You wouldn't do it, okay? And yet sin is a pretty broad subject, okay? With the things of self-will and pride and whatever else, and it'll come to you and eat you alive. It's deceitful. It lies. It's going to do whatever it has to do to conform to you, okay? And just be tailor-made to you. Perfect. Exact. I remember years ago, somebody told me about a London shoemaker. And this was back in the 70s, I heard about it. Then he charged $1,000 for a pair of shoes. But they said if you ever put one of his shoes on, you never wanted to put anything else on your life. He measured your foot in detail, unbelievable detail. Every callus and everything to it. And when he designed those shoes, it was just exactly for your foot. And when you wore those, you would never want another pair of shoes in your life. And people paid huge money to get those shoes made by him. And you'd walk out there with them and such. But the thing is, the devil designed sin for you that exact same way. Okay? Exactly. Knowing your life and every little aspect of your life and exactly what it would take to get you hardened from that deceitfulness of sin. To get you into that situation. Many a time in my life, I've woken up to realize that I've been deceived. Okay? And the joy is gone. I find myself getting bitter in my heart. I don't want to be around the brethren. I'm mad at one of them for something, or two of them, or five of them, or whatever else. And again, the most bitter I ever was in my life And it was for over a year. If I told you the story of what the man did to me, you'd say, oh my goodness. That was just awful. And it was. There was no excuse for what he did. It was terrible. It harmed a lot of people. And I was one of the few people that saw it and understood what had gone on. And then he just carried on like nothing had happened or whatever else. And you want, again, it hurt me. It didn't hurt him, what I tried to do. You know, it hurt me. I was the one that hurt from that bitterness. And eventually I just had to let it go. The guy was never going to see what he'd done. The damage was done. It's over. He's never going to see it. So I'm not going to stand there and say, well, look what you did. I'm going to go flog myself. That'll prove to you that you are... No, I never proved anything to him. Goes on and it talks about this, verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Okay, not everybody. Remember, there was Joshua and Caleb. And God also preserved your little ones, which were too young. Okay. And it's a great state. If you ever wanted a great statement on why children are saved, you'll find it in Deuteronomy 1, where Moses says, your little ones, which you thought should be for a prey, who are too young to know the difference between good and evil, they're coming into the promised land. Okay? God's not holding that against them, what that whole congregation did. He's not holding it against them. So there's one of those verses to show you, and that's why Paul says, where there is no law, sin is not imputed. When a child is too young to understand the weight of the law or anything, even our legal system say that. A three-year-old going into a dresser and pulling out a handgun and shooting his mother is not, it's not manslaughter. It's not, now the idiot that left a gun where a three-year-old could get it and shoot, that one's in trouble. But that three-year-old, they're absolutely exempt from anything of the law. They were too young to understand the difference between good and evil. By the way, you know what you do when a child points a gun at you? You don't panic, you don't do anything. You point and say, I'll bet you can't hit that. That's serious. If you're ever in a situation where a child pulls out a gun and you don't know if it's loaded or whatever, you don't know where they got it from, you don't know if some gangster threw it out in the street being chased by cops, okay? It's sitting in the air, you don't know, okay? You point over there and smile, you don't panic, and you say, I'll bet you can't shoot at that over there, okay? And they'll instantly turn over in that direction. Hope that never happens to you, but if it does, don't panic, okay? Don't scream, don't do anything dumb, all right? Stay cool. All right, verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with those that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And he said that unbelief went all the way to their hearts. Okay? They never had salvation. That's a hard thing to get through your head. You say, what? Well, it says they all stood there and they saw the great works of God and, you know, and such. Remember what we learned last week in the 11 o'clock service? How God raised up the bones of all the children of Israel and the sinew and the skin came upon them and they stood there. And and if we saw that today, we'd say, look at this great work of God. That's the same thing looking at all the people in the wilderness. The tabernacle's there. They're offering their sacrifices. Everything's going on. But they're not right in their hearts. And that is where the church is pre-revival. That's where the church is today in America. It's pre-revival, okay? It needs that spirit blown into them. It needs that reviving of God. It needs that refreshing of God. It needs that. And we say, but look, they're bringing their offerings and they're going through all these steps and such and they're doing this. And again, that's what they did in the wilderness. That's what the bones did, okay? When you go and study revival again, what's fascinating when you study it, it's when the good church people start getting saved that revival comes. Go back and study any revival, the Welch revival, the people in church sitting there holding the churches together, keeping it going, praying, offering their tithes, and suddenly they're getting saved. Okay, they're getting saved, okay? Go read the revivals in the Great Awakening, okay? It's those people sitting there holding together those great Puritan churches of Massachusetts, Connecticut, and such, holding those together. And David Brainerd comes back from the mission field and says, I realize now that the very people who sent me out to preach to the Indians are lost. He wrote that in his diary. They don't have this salvation that I'm preaching. Okay? These people listen to Jonathan Edwards preach. But that's when Jonathan Edwards then is one of those who God used mightily in that great awakening. Okay? When people actually begin to hear God. Not the forms. Okay? Not the patterns. But they began to hear God himself. Okay? And God awakened those people. If you look at the second great awakening, that same. We always hear the great stories of people getting saved in bars and that, and that's wonderful. But that's the second stage of any awakening. That's the second stage of any revival. The first stage is always where God comes in to those perfect patterns. Those children in the wilderness, that perfect pattern, the bones and the sinew and the skin upon them and standing there. He comes into that perfect pattern and blows that wind into them. And those people become awakened. Those people realize what their danger is. Those people then get the things of God. After a while, us as preachers, we begin to excuse that lack of inward work of God in people. We begin to excuse that. And we begin to say to ourselves, and you know what? If there's 1,000 saved people, there's probably going to be 3 or 4 who live exactly like they don't have salvation. Okay? But if you have 100 people and 60 are living that way, there's probably a problem. Okay? There's something going on. There's something wrong. I don't know about you, but God won't let me live long that way. Okay? I've tried a couple times. I'm mad at God. You know, pull out my lower lip and I'm not going to do things God's way. It doesn't last long, okay? It doesn't last long at all. I remember one time as a kid getting mad. My mother told me that I couldn't go to baseball practice. A Catholic priest was going to come and pick us up and take us to a special training session that summer. And I was real mad. And I remember walking down to the creek, the Issue Creek, and sitting on a little island in that creek, catching some crawdads and such, and skipping some rocks. Boy, they'll miss me about now. They're probably searching for me, wondering where I am and such. And I wonder if there's tears or whatever. And finally, I'd waited a long time, and I come walking up to the yard, and I thought there'd be tears. And I said, oh, John, you're just in time. Here's the priest. I probably haven't been gone 30 minutes, all right? And, but in my mind as a kid, I thought, boy, it was about half the afternoon gone or whatever else. And remember all, told me and my sisters, to whatever they were training us for that day. But I've tried to say things with God as a saved person. Oh, I'm mad, Jeremiah, I'm not going to speak his word anymore, okay? It doesn't last long. But the churches today are a pre-revival form. I told Tim McVeigh this years ago when he first came here. I said, Tim, God needs to open your eyes to the depth of the deception in this country. The depth of the deception. And for years he resisted that. And one time, remember about 3 or 4 years ago, I said, Tim, you need to see the depth of deception. And he said, Brother John, God has opened my eyes. He said, I go into these churches now and realize that, here's a church of 100 people down south, and maybe there's 4 or 5 that really exhibit faith. He just had a pastor in North Carolina invite him in, and Tim was shocked this pastor had him in. Shocked. The pastor was part of the concision, the in crowd amongst the fundamentalists and such. And he was shocked. You know what the pastor told him? He said, Tim, he said, the Lord's asked me recently, do you want power or popularity? And he said, I decided I wanted power over God. And I've asked for you to come in. And Tim preached there through the week. You know what the pastor said to him at the end of the week? He said, Tim, I'm beginning to realize most of my people don't have this salvation that you and I have. What do I even do? And Tim said, just preach to them and love them. Let them understand and see what the salvation of God really is. Okay? It's the depth of the deception that is poured out onto this country right now. Their eyes are asleep and they cannot see. Okay? But that's always the state in pre-revival. Always the state. Just go back and study any revival. Doesn't start in the bars. Doesn't start in the whorehouses. It starts in the house of God, And I had an evangelist tell me, he said, most of the people who get saved under my preaching are people who have sat in Baptist churches for years. But you know why? Because they're the only people in America left primed and ready for salvation. They're the only ones even close to being ready. If you go out to the average person, they don't believe the word of God. They don't believe the laws of God. They don't believe that if they heard the laws of God, they wouldn't believe they're right. They think it's all crackpot and that. But one thing the Baptist churches have done well is they told people they're created. They told them the laws of God are good. They told them the gospel of Jesus Christ is correct. So if revival is ever going to come to the United States, it's going to happen in our Baptist churches where fundamentalists have still taught people those basic precepts. And then God come and blow that breath into those people who have been sitting there just going through the form for years. Going on to chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, you realize what you just heard there? The gospel was preached to them, those in the wilderness. What Paul just said. You have hyper-dispensationalists who try to break everything down in these patterns. And, well, these people, you know, they got saved by following the works of the law. No person has ever been saved by following the works of the law. But when a person does get saved, what God requires of them has changed. I've never been told to build an ark. Okay? And yet Noah, that was the sign that he had grace. That was the works God required of him. Okay? What was required of the children of the wilderness? You will bring those sacrifices. You will dress this way. You will do these things, and you will not have the favor of God without it. Okay? You won't see God. You won't know God without doing that. Okay? You won't have fellowship with him. This is the only way you're going to have it. But that didn't give them salvation. Okay? It's what God required of them that heard and understood that gospel. As Moses put it out, that they needed to trust God, that they were a sinful generation, and that God was merciful and that God would pardon. And for those that understood that, this was the requirement of what they were to do. Okay, and that's why I thank God that God took those requirements off of the Gentiles and took them off of us and allowed us to come in here. And he said, look, abstain from fornication, abstain from idols, okay? Don't do those things. Don't eat the meat with the blood, okay? Pretty simple what he's asked you to do in reality. And that's why Jesus Christ said, my yoke is not heavy. It's not a hard yoke. Take it upon you. You'll find rest in that yoke. All right, well, let's go ahead and take a break till 11. Father, I thank you so much for what we've learned this morning, and I thank you for the easiness of the yoke of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.